following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
Well, I know that sometimes you boys and girls and young people get really upset with your parents when they discipline you or they tell you you can't do something that you want to do or somebody else is doing. And you get angry and you'll say things like, "That's not fair," or "You're being mean," or "You hate me," or "You don't love me." Now, I've heard children say these kind of things, and we know that you don't mean it. But when you get angry, you say those kind of things to your parents. But you know, that's exactly what we do, isn't it? It's just as Christians to God. Maybe you don't admit we're angry, but it might be a minor thing. But I don't need this today. Or why is God doing this to me? Or I thought he was my father. Doesn't God love me? Why isn't he taking better care of me? Why isn't he hearing my prayers? You see, it's a perennial problem. We develop it in our sinful nature as children, but it's part of who we are and that remnant of sin that is yet within us, even when we have been born again by the Holy Spirit. It's a problem now that Elihu addresses as he begins to speak to Job about Job's offenses against God. In chapter 32, where we had the beginning of Elihu's speech, he lays a foundation. He seeks to win a hearing, particularly with the wise older men who are there, and Job as well, who is his elder, obviously, not just in years, but in the faith. He lays that foundation, and he actually calls on Job's friends, his counselors, to repent, to pay attention, that they have not properly listened to Job or responded to him. But now in chapter 33, he directs his attention to Job, which would be the thrust of what he does in his section as the prophet of God. And we saw last week how, again, he's gentle with Job. He seeks to get Job's attention. He comes to Job with a tender earnestness. He comes with a genuine sincerity, and he comes, most of all, in humility as a fellow traveler. He offers Job opportunity. "Lord, if I've misheard you, then please tell me." But now in the section we begin today in verses 8 through 13, he begins to correct Job for the wrong things that Job has said, for the wrong thoughts that Job has had with respect to the Lord God's relationship to him. And so what I want to show you in these verses is that we must regulate our response to God in our trials by his nature. Or let the nature of God regulate your response to God in your trials and afflictions. I'll open the text up under two headings. We have two complaints and two remedies. Two complaints and two remedies. Well, the complaints are the things concerning which Elihu addresses Job in verses 8 through 11. Notice again the way he approaches Job in verse 8. "Surely you've spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the sound of your words." He said, "Job, I have listened carefully." He's already said that in chapter 32. He's not like Job's friends speaking past him, not hearing him. No, he says, "I've heard all that you've had to say. Now let me show you where you have spoken incorrectly," which is very interesting. Again, doesn't lambast Job, does it? He says, "You've spoken in my hearing, and I have heard these." So he says in verse 12, "You're not right in this." He doesn't call him a wicked man. Doesn't even say you're wicked in your speaking. But he says, "You're not right in how you're speaking about God." He then gives the two examples, the two places where Job has spoken wrongly about God, where he has ascribed to God that which is wrong, has misjudged God. And in two ways, he says that God is unjust
and that God is harsh and unloving. He says in verse 9 that God is unjust. I am pure without transgression. I'm innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Now, if you've been with us through the series, or you maybe recently have read through Job, you're wondering now, is Elihu right here breaking his word? Has Job ever said that he was sinless? No, in fact, Job often confesses his sin. He knows he is a sinner saved by grace. He understands the glorious truth of justification by faith alone, that God has pardoned his sins and constituted him legally righteous. So what in the world, or to what is Elihu referring? He's referring to the way in which Job defended himself against unrighteous attacks. Now remember, Job is in great turmoil because in his conscience he knows that he is a righteous man, not a sinless man, but a righteous man. And they keep pounding on him about wickedness, eventually imagined wickedness. And so in responding to their attacks, as we've seen, Job at times overspeaks his own innocence. Let me give you a couple of examples. In chapter 9, I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks at the despair of the innocent. The earth is given to the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of his judges. If it's not he, then who is it? You see, there he's saying, I'm innocent. I'm innocent of what you guys are accusing me, but he overstates it. I am guiltless. I do not deserve that which God is doing. Thus, God implied is acting unjustly. Chapter 10, verse 14. If I sin, he's speaking now to God, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I'm wicked, woe to me. If I'm righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I'm sated with disgrace, conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion. And again, you would show your power against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. You see, Elihu has listened carefully. He'll give Job much slack. He knows that he's speaking out of anguish. He's speaking in defense of his integrity. But he's done so in a way that insults God. See, that's Job's problem. We'll get this unpacked in these next few chapters. He has defended himself at the expense of God. Now, that is our danger. You don't think you're saying really bad things about God when you say, well, that's not fair, or I don't deserve this. But ultimately, when you say that, the sovereign God of all providence has ordered the circumstances of your life. The moment you think or say, it's not fair, or I don't deserve this, you have accused him of what? Acting unjustly. But we do it. We think it. We say it. And we have this curb here given to us as Elihu will call Job to an accounting for words like that, even in his self-defense. Now, the second quotation, the second problem is worse. Yes, he by implication has accused God of injustice. And let me just mention in passing, do you really want God's justice? You really want to say it's not fair? You want God to be fair with you? If God were fair with you, even as you're covered with Christ, you would be chastened much more severely than you ever have been or will be. And dear friend, this morning, if you're not a Christian, you do not want God's justice. Because God has said the soul that sins must die. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone today as your Savior, you're under that condemnation. You're under the righteous wrath of God. And He will be fair. He'll be absolutely just with you if you remain in your sin. Anyway, the first thing that Job does in dishonoring God is he impugns his justice. Now, the second thing that Job does is accuse God of being harsh and unloving. verses 10 and 11. Behold, and notice this word, behold. You see, Elihu keeps drawing Job's attention back. He's used it in verse 2. He's used it again in verse 6, verse 7, here in verse 10, again in verse 12. You see this intensity, this patience that we should have as husbands and as fathers, and those of us that would be office bearers, ministers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the pattern, as we see here in Elihu, this carefulness. As I said last week, it's like the parent taking the child's face and just saying, now look at me, listen to me. That, in a sense, is what Elihu's doing, you see. So he says, behold, quotes now Job, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks, and he watches all my paths. Now here he quotes Job almost verbatim, chapter 13. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my rebellion and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? You put my feet in the stocks. You watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. He once knew God as friend, but he says God's become his enemy. God's arrows have pierced him with their poisonous tips. God scrutinizes him with an awful, relentless scrutiny. God's held him up to public shame by placing his feet in the stocks as a guilty criminal in society. And all of this, he is saying that God has treated him harshly, unlovingly, with contempt. And our impatience can grow to that level as well. Or maybe I should say descend to that level as well. As you go through some trials, as they get more serious, by the way, I encourage you to stay for Elder Johnson's Sunday school class, which is actually dealing then with God's role in our trials and sufferings. But we have those thoughts, don't we? Why does God leave me in this chronic, incurable illness that just creates havoc and difficulty for me? Why can't I have the family that I want to have, as he tells me, to have children that I might raise them for his glory and honor? Why can I not get that job that I want that is really satisfying? Why? And you begin to think that God's not treating you as an adopted child with the full benefits of your inheritance, but rather as an enemy. And you put these two things together, that's what Job was doing. And that's something of which you and I are guilty, aren't we? We need to remember what the writer of the Hebrews says with respect to our trials. You've not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which he speaks to you as to sons. My son, this is from Proverbs, do not despise the chastening, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's where the Spirit of God brings us as we consider these two complaints that Job has made against God in questioning his affections. Well, consider then secondly the two reminders that Elihu now brings to Job and to Job brings to us. Verse 12, again, notice the behold. Let me tell you, you're not right in this, for God is greater than man.
Now, some of the interpreters say, well, this is a bit of a truism to say that God is greater than man, but you must notice the context, you see. The second part of the verse begins with for. So he says, let me tell you, you're not right in this. He says, you've spoken incorrectly about God. And how is that? Because God is greater than man. This is why we've enveloped the service in this concept of God's greatness. God's greatness encompasses all that God is. God's greatness is the multifaceted diamond of all of God's character and attributes. This great God, whom we are to greatly praise because he does great things. What we have to remind ourselves constantly is he's greater than we are. We must bow in submission to this great God. We must accept his will, even when it makes no sense to us. I'll give you a New Testament example. John the Baptist wasting away in prison, facing imminent execution. So he sends the disciples to ask Jesus, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Now that really is a weird question, isn't it, for the herald to ask? The one to whom God said, the one on whom you see my spirit descending, you know, that's the Messiah. Why in the world now is he questioning? Well, he's rotting away in prison. Where's the kingdom? Where's the kingdom? You see, John for a moment forgot that God is greater than men. And thus God cannot be held accountable to our timetable. Just as the apostles in Acts chapter 1, is now the time you're restoring the kingdom. It's not for you to know. You obey. That's what God says to them, to us, to John the Baptist. This is what God is saying to Elihu. It's what he's saying to you and to me, that we must respect God and let him be God. As Paul exclaims in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again? How we need this reminder. We who, with our tongues in this congregation, confess the greatness of God, and we praise him for his greatness, but we can forget that greatness if it doesn't operate on our timetable, right? Why not? Why am I having to wait? Why aren't you hearing my prayers? No, he's greater than men. And then secondly, and probably more to the point, verse 13, why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? So he hasn't responded to you in a timely manner, but now Job's also complained that God has not given an account to him. He's left him, this is a complaint throughout, he's left him at this point in great ignorance of what he's doing. Now the ignorant solver, so to speak, is coming in Elihu, although God will never in this book tell Job what he's doing completely. He's building a beautiful theology of who he is for Job and for us. But he leaves Job with unanswered questions. And that's because he's sovereign. That's why we read Romans 9. Paul applies the rhetorical question here of verse 13 to the matter of God's sovereignty. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Who are you to talk back to God? Just as a potter has every right to take a lump of clay and make something ugly or something beautiful, or to make something and tear it up and throw it away, he says, God acts completely sovereignly in all he does and does not owe us answers. Now he gives us answers in his revelation, and we have what Job did not have. We have the completed word of God in the books of the Old and New Testament, and there are many answers there for us. And it's not wrong to ask the question why. I've encouraged you to ask the question, why in your afflictions? What is God teaching you? Yes, you begin with the fact, is this because of some sin in my life? Is the Lord, as a father, chastening me? But the Word reveals many other reasons why God chastens us. For our sanctification, our humility, for His glory, for our testimony, for a comfort to us that we might comfort others. But God's often silent in your particular situation, isn't He? And the Spirit is saying to you, as Elihu by the Spirit says to Job in verse 13, why do you complain against Him that He does not give you an account of all His doings? Job started out as God let him do what's right in His sight. He gives, He takes away. Under the beratement of his enemies, he's lost sight of that, and Elihu's bringing him back to that. This is where God wants you and me. He's God. Glorious, the great God, who does all things perfectly well. He does not always answer us in His own sovereignty. He will leave us without reasons that will, in this life perhaps, never be understood. We'll wait for eternity to see the glorious unfolding of the majestic, powerful wisdom of God. So as you are in your trials and afflictions, God wants you to correct yourself in your response by focusing on who He is. Don't complain about His justice. Do not complain against His love if you are a child of God. For God loves you and has satisfied justice against you and deals with you now only according to the perfect covering of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God would have you then to train yourself. You know, it says, Hebrews says that our Savior learned obedience to the things suffered. Have you meditated on that? At 25, even, our Savior was not yet ready to go to the cross in His human nature. Actually, early on 33, He had yet to go through the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord took Him step by step. Now, His trials were greatly grievous. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But He was being trained. You see, this is what God is doing for you and me. Now, some of you have already had some very serious trials. Some of us haven't. But all of us have and will have the minor trials and afflictions of daily life. Of more serious, but not the kind of difficult afflictions of a broken home or terminal illness or a child that apostatizes and so many other things that we can imagine. But you understand what God is doing with you. It is so wonderful. He'll test you and me with these daily minor trials and afflictions, and they'll increase. Now, they're going to increase. You need to realize that, okay? Whether you learn your lesson or not, they're going to increase. And so He's saying, you know, listen to me. Learn the lesson. Train yourself. Now, how do you do that? In the first place, as we have seen here, you must begin to have great thoughts about a great God. You focus on your God. In all of your trials, you focus on your God who has loved you and has given His Son to be your Savior. Second, you ask God to guard your mouth, that you will not speak this way. And in Psalm 39:1, the psalmist prays that he'll have a muzzle his mouth. And in 141:3, he asks God to guard his lips, that he might not sin with his mouth. And remember that very practical advice or lesson from James? It's the perfect man who can control his tongue. And none of us are there yet. But we must try to train our speech so as not to speak wrongly about God. You know, we read this morning in the Law of God about taking God's name in vain. Let me just give you the brief exposition of that from our catechism. The third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. Forbiddeth all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes Himself known. His works in your life are ways that He makes Himself known. If you are complaining about the works of God in your life, you're taking his name in vain. You are slandering him. And we don't want to do that. And as we become aware of doing that, that drives us back to Christ, because we're sinners saved by grace. And we rest in Christ. Christ is also the example of this, as I've already mentioned, but on the cross, in the garden, submitting to the will of his Father, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. On the cross, yet trusting God, my God, my God, as he cries out to him for deliverance in his own time. So consider these things as you deal with your daily trials, as you have more serious trials in your life. And then above all, never forget the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ for our pardon, but also he'll give us grace. He'll give us grace as we learn to respond ever more maturely to the trials. And boys and girls, now's the time to learn that. Let your parents direct your lives so that you'll learn to control your speech and you'll not complain about what goes on, but that you will thank them and thank God for them. Now we come to the Lord's table. And what a beautiful reminder we have here that our Father is a loving Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so here, God will promise to us pardon, but also power, strength, as we cope with the daily and the great difficulties of our lives. Let us pray. O great God in heaven, we bless you and we praise your name, that you indeed are great and glorious, sovereign, wise and powerful, so that, Lord, we need not imagine awful things about you, but, Lord, complain against you, but to be reminded of who you are and to seek your grace in these ways, Lord, of focusing on you, your word, Lord, praying that you would muzzle our speech, train our hearts, help us to look to the Savior. And if there are those here this day who have not yet rested in Christ, we pray that even through these words, this sight of you, Lord, of your greatness, inflexible justice to those outside of you, that you might have mercy on them, bring them to yourself. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.